Morning, everybody. Oh, wow. It's kind of lame. Good morning, everyone. Yeah, thank you. My name is Dave. I'm not Elliot. He's back, but not quite back. And I get the joy of taking us through the last time we're in Psalm 23. For the summer, I was one of the congregational pastors for a while. Now my job is, and my call is to actually invest in our entire pastoral team and our church's leadership and staff. And so I get to love on Elliot and his team a lot. And hopefully, as he is healthy, that helps him lead our congregation and this church in a healthy way. So I love getting to actually be here and get the chance to preach as well. So we've been reflecting for an entire summer. If you've been with us this summer, we've been in Psalm 23, 10 weeks and 6 verses. You did it, right? We actually spent that much time in 6 verses of Scripture, and that was really intentional, hopefully to help give you an experience of the depth and the dimensionality of God's Word, that there is just so much. It is so pregnant with meaning and beauty and truth that we can spend that kind of time literally drilling down and mining out and experiencing the Lord through 6 verses. That's my hope. That's been our hope for you as we've gone through this. If you haven't, keep camping out in it. I trust that the Lord will meet you through that. But this morning, I was trying to think about, I didn't get to preach many sermons in this series. I was thinking about, okay, we're in the last half of the 6th verse. How do you want me to preach this morning, Lord? Like, how do you want me to actually give what I have to give this morning? And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you a little bit more into my own personal processing of this psalm. And why I'm saying that is I'm not just going to preach to you or teach you necessarily what I actually think it's saying, but I actually am going to talk to you about how it's preached to me. Like how the Lord has led me and learned, that's not even a word, right? Learned me. He done learned me this summer. Learned me through this psalm. So here's how he was leading me to start the sermon, and everybody's already like, what is that guy talking about? All right. So I was talking to a friend last night who is an alcoholic, who is about 1 year and 2 months sober. He's in recovery. He was going to what, if you're in the recovery community, you know what an open meeting is. It's a meeting that's open to everyone, even people who are not in recovery. And it was the first time he was going to share his story. So this is the time where you basically yard sale and tell everybody about your life and as an alcoholic and how you're being led in recovery. And he had asked me to come, and it didn't work for me to go last night, but I called him in the afternoon, and then I called him later that night. But I called him in the afternoon and said, how are you doing? How are you feeling? I know you've maybe not done this. You've never shared in front of people about this. Are you nervous? And he said, yeah, I'm nervous. I said, so what do you do to prepare? Like, what are you doing to kind of get your heart ready for what you're about to do? He said, I'm going to do something, or I've been doing something that I do every morning. And he said, and I think I'm going to start off by telling everybody that I'm nervous. And then I'm going to lead them in a prayer. And it's a prayer that I say every day when I wake up. And I think that's how I'm going to start our time last night. So here's the prayer. Says this, God, I offer myself to thee to build with me and do with me as thou wilt. Relieve me of the bondage of self that I may better do thy will. Take away my difficulties that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help by thy power, thy love, and thy way of life. May I do thy will always. God, take my will and my life. Guide me in my recovery. Show me how to live. Amen. So I asked my son, I said, how'd it go? He said, we did the prayer and then I talked for 60 minutes. Why do I share that? Like, why do I share that prayer? Why do I share that experience that he said, this is what I do every day when I wake up. Well, here's why. We, all of us in this room, have sentences, have mantras, have slogans, have prayers, have sentiments that shape our lives. What he was sharing with that group of people is these are the words that I start every single day with to shape how I'm going to move out into the day. Words, and what words I recite, the messages that I play, the tapes that I play, shape our lives. The things that I recite or that I give and dedicate to memory or ongoing attention to, those things form or deform us. They shape our view and experience of life, of the world, of God, of ourselves, of others. Not just the ones that we hear, but specifically, like my friend, the ones that we say over and over and over again. Isn't it true? Like nobody, if you haven't heard this yet, nobody talks to you more than you do. Nobody. Like some of you wear those step counters, right? Like I got in 10,000 steps today. It's like awesome. I bet if there was a talking to yourself counter, it would be like a million words a day. I'm talking to myself all the time. And the question is this, like my friend or like what we're going to look at with David, what words are shaping your life? Like what are the words that you're reciting over and over and over again to yourself? Because they are either forming or deforming you. Ricky Bobby? Yes? Yeah, there we go. A little wry smile from a few of the guys in the room. Yeah, Talladega Nights. I mean, it's so over the top, right? And I'm not saying go run out and watch the film. How many people have seen Talladega Nights? I won't make you raise your hand. Oh, wow. Brave souls, yes. As crazy as that is, and sometimes we actually have to have comedy to get us to look at something that's really true because we can't just look at it head on. It's just too painful. But what that movie is, in all of its ridiculousness, it's about a father's sentence to a son. And his entire life is defined by it. And what is the sentence? If you ain't first, you're last. You know what's scary is many of us, that's how we live our lives. There's a lot of us in this room that's probably more true about how I think about my life than what we're about to study in Psalm 23. That Ricky Bobby's shaping my life. Because what we're looking at here is David's words. But they're God's words to David and through David. It's David's own intimate and personal language about his relationship with the Lord. He's saying, I'm letting you behind the curtain. I'm letting you into how I see the Lord, how I know the Lord, how I experience him, who he is to me, who I am to him. And he's taking us all, the whole series has been this metaphorical journey of we're sheep, and he's the shepherd, right? He's the host of this amazing feast, and we're those who are welcomed graciously and undeservingly, brought to the table and anointed with oil, and our cup overflows. This is who the Lord is. He's saying, I'm welcoming you into seeing and understanding and how I specifically proclaim this to myself, how I say this to myself over and over again. This is who the Lord is. This is who I am. This is who the Lord is. This is who I am. This is his self-talk. He's a preacher, and so are you. I'm not the only preacher in the room. You're giving sermons every day to yourself. What's the content? Because David's saying, brothers, sisters, sing these truths. Recite these truths into your soul, into your psyche, into your heart, into your mind. Because if you don't play these tapes, you have nothing as a defense against, it's like these words are like defiance against the noise of the world. Because the world is like a giant, the world, the flesh, the devil, it's like a giant megaphone saying things like this: God is not with you, God is not good, God is not for me, I don't have what I need. I'm all alone. If it's going to be, it's... Oh, come on, finish the sentence. It's up to me. Those are the tapes that are playing every day. And David is saying, let me teach you a different song to play, to put in the tape deck. Yes, I can't believe I just said tape deck. I'm 80. Wow. A tape is a thing that you used to have. And anyways, your playlist. Is that even a thing anymore? Wow. All right. Psalm 23. I'll read it one more time, and then we'll go through it, this last verse a little bit. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for David, this messed up king who is a man after your own heart, who's given us this psalm, which is your word to us. Would you apply it to our hearts? Holy Spirit, teach us exactly where we need to hear this morning, Lord. I am not clever enough to do that, but you are. Give us custom comfort, custom even rebuke if we need it, Lord, that you would lead us to the words of life and to yourself in your name. Amen. Okay, so three things we're going to look at in the last half of verse 6, okay? Again, I'm telling you, I'm inviting you into thinking about how to process and eventually practice what we're talking about here in the psalm. So three things: the promise in the last half of verse 6, the promise, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the place, which is the house of the Lord, we're going to talk about that a little bit, and then we're going to talk about practice, okay? Okay, the promise. First thing I'd encourage you to do, I mean, you could do this with certainly all of verse 6, but really the whole psalm, is you got to think about this first and foremost as a promise from the Lord. David is saying, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a foundational statement. So you won't ever know what to practice, what to put into practice, until you understand this as a promise. And he says this, what? I shall dwell, or I will dwell. The tenses of those words, those verbs, are perfect tense, right? Not I might dwell, or man, I certainly hope it will work out someday that I could possibly dwell. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's not even remotely wishful thinking on David's part. It's a guarantee. It's not a possibility. It's reality to him. It's the truth. And it's the fruit, or maybe you could say it's actually the conclusion of the sentence that was right before it. Surely goodness and mercy, that word goodness is hesed. It's the word steadfast love. So surely steadfast love, the man, God of steadfast love and mercy are following me, which that word follow, I'm sure Daryl said this, is pursue. He's pursuing me all the days of my life. Why? So he can actually lead me, be with me as we head to the house of the Lord. It's the conclusion of that steadfast love. It's the end of the matter. It's a certainty that is accompanying David through the days of his life, many of which are filled with trials because of sin that is being done against him and sin that he's doing. When he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, it's a promise of a covenant love being worked out by a covenant-keeping God. It's a promise that God has made to David. And David understands something about God. It's in Numbers, that God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't flip-flop like man and women do. He doesn't go back on his word, but he keeps his promises completely, even at great cost to him. Let me just say this. David, at that point in redemptive history, David only had a fraction of the understanding that you and I sitting in this room have this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We are, in this room, working with infinitely more divine data, okay? Right? We have way more revealed material to work with, ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. Because David, he knew what it meant to actually receive a promise from God, but we've got even more promises than David had received. David received a promise in 2 Samuel 7. You can go read about it, right? Where God makes a covenant with him concerning his current state as king and the future of his household, who will sit on the throne. We actually know, because we have the rest of God's word, that that ultimately wasn't just about David and just about his family. That was actually talking about us and talking about Jesus. He was the one who is ultimately going to come in the line of David and fulfill all of the promises that God has made to his people. And yet, with that limited understanding that David had, David didn't have to understand it all. He understood, God's making a promise to me. And so as a result, I'm going to worship the Lord, and I'm going to worship myself into remembrance of who the Lord is. And go look at his prayer in 2 Samuel 7. He's like, who am I, Lord? Who am I that you've brought me this far and that you've done this for my family? Jesus, with his disciples, this is like fast forward a little bit in the Bible. They had certainly, because they're with the second member of the Trinity, God incarnate in flesh in Christ, they had a better understanding because they heard things like direct promises from Jesus right before he's about to go to the cross and ascend into heaven. He makes promises to them like this. Hey, I know you're about to not understand anything that's going to go down, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, because in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back again and will take you to myself, that you may be where I am also. You hear it? It's a promise. He's making a promise to those disciples. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to return so that you can be there with me. And he goes on in that same chapter to say, and while you wait, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to send him to be with you, to literally dwell inside of you while you wait in that interim. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. Why do I say that? David, let's go back to David. David, even with his limited understanding, even with his limits to understanding what that fulfillment of that promise would be, he was taking what he knew and he said, I'm going to practice preaching this truth to my heart. How much more do we have? How much more for us? Those who have God's full revelation in his word, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, who live on this side of Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection, and a promise that is guaranteed by his blood. How much more for us? Hebrews 11 talks about David and Abraham and Moses. It's kind of, they call it the hall of faith, right? Kind of walking you through all these people who lived by faith. It says this, for all these were looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that there were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. David, Abraham, Moses, right? they all saw this like through those windows that you can't see anything through, kind of make out a shape of this promise. We in this room, with what we have available to us, I'd argue we're already in the hotel lobby. Like, we're in the front yard, y'all. Like, you ever been driving out in the country and it's pitch black and you can kind of see the lights and you realize, like, I'm about to come upon civilization? That's us. Our final resting place and our current resting while we await our final resting place is the result of a promise. It's a result of his pursuing covenant love given mercifully. And so you and I this morning can say this: if you're in Christ, I will dwell. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is that your soul's self-talk? Is that the tape that you're playing? The promises of God? Well, here's the danger if not. This is a quote that I think John Piper, it's attributed to him. I want to attribute it to him because then it gives it a little more gravity, I think. Someone sent this to me in the loss of a family member in a really dark, hard time. And it has to do with really what does it mean to be settled in your heart about the promises of God and what God has said. Here's what he says. He says, when huge pain comes into your life like a divorce or the loss of a precious family member or the dream of wholeness shattered, it is good to have a few things settled with God ahead of time. Ahead of time. The reason for this is not because it makes the grieving easy, but because it gives focus and boundaries for the pain. Being confident in God does not make the pain less deep, just less broad. If some things are settled with God, there are boundaries around that field of pain. In fact, by being focused and bounded, the pain of loss may go deeper, as a river with banks runs deeper than a floodplain. But with God in his firm and proper place, the pain need not spread out into the endless spaces of ultimate meaning. This is a great blessing, though at the time, it may simply feel no more tender than a brick wall. But what a precious wall it is. Some of you know deeply in your heart the truth of what I just read. Some of you, you've run into the brick wall that is the promises of God, but it's not just a brick wall. Sometimes it's a buoy in the middle of the roughest sea you've ever been in. We have to start, if we're going to start to practice this, you have to understand and you have to believe and you're invited to lean into, I have given you a promise here. And the power of a promise isn't in the person who practices the promise, it's in the giver of the promise. So there's the promise. Secondly, the place. David says, I shall where? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So for me, when I read that sentence, again, I'm letting you into my process, I focus on the house part of that and not the Lord part of that. If I'm just being truthful. Right? I don't know about you, but when I read that, many of us likely think this is what ultimately what that means. That when I die, because of what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection, that I will go to heaven, which is described in Scripture, and have some form of eternal life after death. And while it does mean that, and the Bible has a lot to say about that that I'm not going to talk about this morning, it actually means more than that. It means more than what I just said. There are aspects of what is promised to us in Scripture, you and I, that we will only experience on either the other side of death or Christ's return before we die. Like Jesus says things like this, in this world you will have trouble. You know that's a promise. I'm promising you, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, take my heart. I've overcome the world. This isn't the end of things, right? There are promises that we're only going to experience, like a new glorious body. No matter how hard I work at it, and I'm working hard at it, and it's not working anymore because I'm turning 50. Anybody over 50 got some advice? Come tell me after the service, right? I'm not going to get my new glorious body until either I die or Christ returns, right? I'm groaning, Scripture says. So there's some things that are promised to us that we're only going to experience on the other side of death or Christ's return. But experiencing dwelling in the house of the Lord isn't only a future tense thing. It's not only something that we're waiting for someday. We actually can experience that, at least in part, right now. And David himself attests to that, right? Listen to this in Psalm 61. Lead me to the rock. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. What is he saying? Something's hard. I'm not doing well. What does he say? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For what? You have been, past tense, you've already been my refuge. You've already been a refuge for me. A strong tower against the enemy. That's a physical space, right? A strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. It's something he's already experienced. He's talking about it like it's already happened. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. What was the house of the Lord to David? Was something he could experience now. For like a person, a Jewish person, an Israelite who would have been reading this, that phrase, the house of the Lord, would have absolutely and commonly been understood as its connection to the temple. They'd have heard house of the Lord and thought temple or tabernacle, right? Tabernacle being the house when they were in the wilderness, temple being the temple that was built that David wanted to build, but he didn't get to build, and his son Solomon got to build. But right, the temple or the tabernacle, whether temporary or not, when they hear house of the Lord, yes, they are thinking about physical spaces, but the temple or the tabernacle, what made it special and great wasn't how it was designed, although that was intricate, how it was furnished, although that was intricate, the sacrificial system or the priests and all that's true. But what made the tabernacle or the temple what it was that was the place where God's presence was experienced on earth, where he made his presence known to his people. It's where heaven and earth met, where the divine descended. It was God's house where he was. We have a version of this down on Broadway, right? Every superstar, you haven't made it till you have your own honky tonk, right? Seriously, Garth and Old Red and Old Blue and whoever else, I don't know. Those are great, and people travel over here because I went to Garth Brooks's bar, but guess who's not at Garth Brooks's bar? Garth. Garth just made a bunch of money off you, and you didn't get to experience him. You took a picture of like probably a statue of him out front, right? That's the difference. The temple wasn't God's honky-tonk that he was never in. The temple was the honky-tonk of the Lord. I just said that. It was where he was at. And in those times for Israel, that was the only place he was at. If you were going to meet up with the Lord, you had to meet up with him at the temple. It was where heaven and earth met. But it wasn't about the place. It was about the person. It was about who inhabited the place. The house was just the house. But to say that I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord, he's talking about who inhabits the house of the Lord and my access to it. When David is saying, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, he's talking about the Lord and the sheer confidence that God and man, that he and the Lord will dwell together completely and fully again. We're going to share a home. Which, if you don't know your Bible, that's the story of the whole Bible. You look in the Garden of Eden, there was no temple. Why? Because there was no need for a temple, because there was no sin. And what was it? Man and woman and creation dwelling with God face to face. And the new heavens and the new earth, we read it, Revelation 21, right? What's going to be at the center of the city in the new heavens and the new earth? No temple. Why? Because there's no need for a temple, because the whole world is going to be God's temple. God and his people will be face to face, and there will be no more tears, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no death. The old order of things is passed away. So when David says, I want to dwell, I shall dwell, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, he's not talking about the curb appeal of heaven. He's not talking about how heaven's going to be furnished. I mean, I could take you through the scriptural slide deck of all the wonderful things that await us in heaven. But what makes heaven, heaven, is not how great it's going to be, but how great he is and that he is going to be there with us. Don't we know this? Like, don't you intuitively know this even about a home? You ever go on vacation? Well, Elliot, you guys can tell me this. When you go away for a longer period of time, you come back, your house smells funny because you're not living in it, right? Like, isn't it true that certain people's houses have certain smells and aromas? They feel a certain way. Why? Because they're living in it. A place is its people. It's who inhabits it. It's who lives there. So yes, the physical place and all that will come with heaven, it's not unimportant and it's absolutely glorious, but it's secondary. It's secondary because a place without Jesus isn't worth going to. Heaven without Jesus will not be heaven, it would be hell. Richard Sibes, I think I'm saying his name right. Listen to this. Puritan theologian, 1500s, he says this: heaven is not heaven without Christ. It is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without him. All the delicacies without Christ are but as a funeral banquet. Where the master of the feast is away, there is nothing but solemnness. What is all without Christ? I say the joys of heaven are not the joys of heaven without Christ. He is the very heaven of heaven. So it's a promise, and yes, it's a place, but it's a person. It's who inhabits the place. Like, yes, I'm sure there are many of you, I'm one of them, who long to and can't imagine being reunited with the ones that we love who are in Christ. But if you look at Scripture, what your heart longs for more than that is to be reunited with the one who made that reunion possible. I'm going to see him face to face. The one who loved me, who was good and merciful and followed me all the days of my life and held me by the hand and brought me home. He's the one who's going to have my attention. So the promise, the place that is a person, and then lastly, the practice. I promise I'll hurry up, kind of. God doesn't break his promises, but occasionally Dave Burden does. I'll try to say this quickly. The practice. David wrote this psalm. He wrote many psalms, and even just the nature of this psalm shows you green pastures and still waters and feasts with my enemies at the table and valleys of the shadow of death. David was constantly practicing the truth in moments of his life that were all over the map, really difficult and really amazing, right? And so what we see David doing here by writing these psalms and by us returning to these psalms, David is feasting. He's literally eating mentally and spiritually and emotionally. He's feeding on what he's not experienced fully physically yet, right? I've had tastes of it, but it's not all here yet. And he's showing us through practicing this, he's saying, this is life. This is the Christian life. It's learning how to feast on the promises of God in the presence of the Lord to sustain you through the suffering of this life, that you may be people who literally, it says in 2 Corinthians, like jars of clay, through the cracks and the brokenness of your life, the power of God is displayed through you. So David is demonstrating for us, he's not just saying, hey, this is the promise, and this is the truth about what I long for and what I dwell. He's actually practicing this, and he's saying this, you dwell where you dwell. You dwell where you dwell. Yes, dwelling is a physical reality, but it's also a mental, emotional, spiritual reality, right? That's why Moses can even say in Psalm 90, Lord, you are our dwelling place in all generations. I can dwell with you. And I don't have to go to the Bible to prove this to you. You dwell where you dwell. Any of you, I know you guys have experienced this recently, been on a vacation, and about 2 days before you have to come back, what starts to happen? Come on. This is like, you can answer. No one's going to do it. Has anybody ruined the last 2 days of a vacation thinking about their first day back? Raise your hand. Yes. You guys are liars. Yeah. Hey, I'm on vacation. I'm still on vacation. I'm physically in the place that's vacation, but I can be physically in the greatest circumstances ever and mentally a million miles away in the worries and anxieties and fears and despair of 2 days from now and absolutely train wreck the last 2 days of my vacation. And the opposite is true. Have you ever known that something's coming up? A trip, something that you're longing to do? I had the chance to take my oldest son, my senior in high school, to Ireland this summer, which is a place that has profound meaning for me. And just the fact that I knew that that trip was coming, I can't even tell you what happened the 4 days before it, right? And I was busy trying to get out of town, but I was already borrowing from Ireland, right? I was borrowing from that experience that I was going to get to have with my kid in all of the difficulty of trying to get out of town. I tell you that because you dwell where you dwell. That isn't just the power of positive thinking. Spiritually, what I'm talking about right now is fixing your eyes on Jesus, on the truth, coming into his presence through his words, because his word, scripture says, is living and active. It's like a double-edged sword, and when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of his words and says, I'm going to apply that to your heart, there's power there. Like walk on water kind of power. Walk in the middle of difficulty and death and hard circumstances, power, because all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. We just sang it. I can practice that power through his promises and through his presence. That's why we do this every week. We don't do this because we don't have anything else to do. We worship every single week. Be here every single week. Get involved in a small group every single week, because what we're doing in this room is we're putting the tapes of the truth in, the playlists of the truth in, and pressing play together as a community. Remember the truth about who you are and whose you are. Turn it up over the noise of the world that is literally showering you with lies. Practice proclaiming the reality of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. You are the temple of the living God. He dwells within you. Like Psalm 23, you are with me. You are goodness and mercy and love who is walking my hand today, tomorrow, all the days of my life, and forever. David is living in this psalm and in many others, he's like a spiritual trust fund kid who already has the PIN code to his funds. And I'm drawn down on those heavenly deposits from my Father. Because I cannot I can't bounce the check. He's got infinite resources for us, y'all, for this life. And he says, I've given you my promises so that you may experience them. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. You know that's a promise, right? His divine power has given us everything we need. I promise I'll give you everything you need for a godly life. How? Through your knowledge of me. Not through your knowledge, knowing me. Intimacy. Experiencing me. Who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, his glory and goodness, he's given us what? Great and precious promises. So that through those promises, you may participate in the divine nature now. Not when you go to heaven, here. I've got power for you. How? You got to know me. I want to know you, and I want you to know me because I got promises for you. I'm giving you those promises because I want you to participate in the divine nature. You're not just waiting for something. I've made you a new creation in me. The old is gone, the new has come. Start walking in the reality of who you are in me now. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, turn to the passage, right? Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable or excellent or praiseworthy, think, it's the word dwell. Dwell on these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. And the peace of God, I will be with you. My peace will be with you. We got to practice it. And if I'm honest, I mean, how many of y'all love the Olympics? Are you sad for it to go off? I mean, like, what am I going to do on TV now? It's better than the news. Insane. They keep talking about this insane amounts of practice, right? How much these people had to practice to actually be able to do what they're doing under the difficulty and stress of the Olympics. And if you're like me, I want to be spiritually sturdy in this life, or like in my golf game, I want to go out and shoot, break 80. I just don't want to practice, and you can't do it. And I'm not saying that to shame you. I'm just saying that's reality. Like, if I don't want to practice these promises, which give me an experience of his presence, I'm not going to progress in what I'm talking about. And instead, what I end up doing is I'll rehearse lies all day about who God is and who I am or who I'm not and who you're not. And then what I end up getting is a gold medal in garbage thinking and living. We got to practice. Last thing I'll say. How many of you read Malcolm Gladwell's Outliers? Yeah? Good book? I haven't read it. Story of Success is like the subtitle of that book, I guess. What I know about that book is this, that he made famous the statistical truth that it takes 10,000 hours of practice to master anything, right? And what I'm talking about is not mastering something. I'm talking about being mastered by someone, having your heart and your soul's narrative mastered by Jesus. But there's another guy who did a similar study alongside of Gladwell's named Anders Ericsson. He's a professor of psychology at Florida State. And he did a study that was kind of running parallel with Gladwell's. But his study focused on one thing that Gladwell's did. It says, it turns out that his study shows that there's another important variable that Gladwell didn't focus on. And here's what it was. How good a student's teacher is. Here's what he says. Practice is important. And it's surprising how much it takes to master, or for our purposes this morning, to be mastered. It's surprising how much it takes to master something complicated. But Erickson's research suggests that someone could practice for 1,000 hours and still not be a master performer. They could be outplayed by someone who practiced much less, but had a teacher who showed them just what to focus on at a key moment in their practice regime. You hear it? Don't practice without Jesus. He's not asking you to do a bunch of work. He's saying, I want to be there, and I want to show you every step of the day. This is what I want you to focus on. Let me apply this promise to your life. He goes on to say this, deliberate practice. What worked best for, Erickson says, is for students to receive personal instruction with a teacher who is able to assess them individually and determine what would be the next step for them to actually develop and improve. Otherwise, students will stall out despite hours and hours of practice. What's that saying? What's the word saying to us? That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. You got the divine teacher. You've got the divine words of God. You've got things like community and preaching and things like that. Why? So that he can use all of these things by the power of his Holy Spirit to do what he says in John 14. I'm gonna give you all this to teach you and remind you of everything that I have said to you. Why? So that my peace that I leave with you will be with you. So friends, as you head into the fall, you're all practicing something. You're all practicing some mantra, some prayer to carry you through the day and through the landscape of your life. Take Psalm 23. This is one of David's choruses of divine truth. And he's saying, put this into practice. Why? So that you can experience the promises and the peace and the presence of God as he walks you by hand home. Okay? Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would apply whatever you want to our hearts now. Oh, Lord, I know that my life is pretty noisy a lot of days, and I need you to drown out the other narratives that are counter to the one that David has led us in here in Psalm 23. Thank you that we can say with confidence, even if just feeling it this way for this morning, I shall dwell in your house, Lord, forever. Thank you because of what your son has done. I can say that with full assurance. Would you make that truth loud in our hearts as we walk into a world that is saying, your world is less secure, insecure, insufficient. Lord, would you be Lord of the temple of our lives? We pray. Amen. Hey, Bubby. Oh, God, with me. Fast for the